Well, as something or somebody grows, it brings you great joy and also can bring you great sorrow as well. Little George in our house turned 3 on Thursday. And as he grows and as he develops, it brings us wonderful joy. And yet also brings us great sorrow as well at times. We didn't have our little baby George to hold and to cuddle. And we find that he learns how to say no and to follow his way rather than our way. As growth happens in any walk of life, it brings joys and the sorrows. And as we see the gospel going out from the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem, last week we've seen for Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, it brought great joy that these Gentiles were being converted and coming to faith in Christ. And yet it brought sorrow to those outside the church who weren't happy at what Paul and Barnabas were doing and chased them out of cities and caused them great harm physically. And this week, what we're going to see that for Paul and Barnabas and for others, as this gospel growth continues to happen, it also brings joy and sorrow, not just outside the church, but also inside the church as some things change. There's a joke out there levied at us, would you believe it? And it goes like this: how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? We don't change anything. Now, of course, that's not true of us, I'm sure. And lots of you have embraced lots of massive changes over the last 20, 30, 40 years so that we can take the gospel to our local community and to the ends of the earth. And what we're going to see today is that the Jewish background Christians really struggled with this gospel growth. They weren't so keen on the changes that this gospel growth was going to bring to their church. As the Gentile Christians come in, how would they do church together? Coming from very different cultural backgrounds, and doing church together isn't just a service on a Sunday for an hour. No, in this early church, it was fellowship. Maybe there was in and out of everybody's homes, sharing life together. And this is around 20 years after Pentecost. And this growth of the Gentiles coming to faith was bringing joy and the sorrow to the church. So I've got two headings for you today. And it is the problems that are caused from gospel growth and solutions needed for gospel growth. So the problems caused by gospel growth and the solutions needed for gospel growth. So can I encourage you to turn to Acts chapter 15. It's also on the back of the bulletin as well if you want to follow and read it there. And we're going to read it as we go this morning. It says that certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's your problem. Here's your great debate in the early church. Up until this point, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism at the time. So how would the Jewish and the Gentile believers become one church, one group? And the Jewish people were saying, well, to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. And this is framed around the argument of circumcision. Now, I'm not going to go into any details of what that is, but it's a sign of God's covenant to the Jewish nation dating back to Abraham. At 8 days old, Jewish males were circumcised. It's a sign that they would be different from the rest of the world. And also, as Gentiles from the other nations recognized who God was and they wanted to worship him in the Old Testament, they would have been circumcised on conversion as well. So the issue isn't just the Gentiles are becoming Christians, it's what does that all look like? Is circumcision going to be required as well as Christ's life, death, and resurrection? And the circumcision isn't the only issue as well. Here it's really saying, well, the way in is the way on. So we want you all to be circumcised and then to go on and to follow all of our laws, all of the ceremonial laws, all of the Levitical laws as well. in the Old Testament. This is a major debate at a turning point in church history. And it's the first of many who have sought to add something to the work of Christ. These Jewish Christians weren't going to sing in Christ alone. They were going to sing in Christ alone plus circumcision. And throughout history as well, haven't we tried to add things to the saving work of Christ? Christ plus good works. Christ plus how you dress. Christ plus the version of the Bible you read. Christ plus being a middle class Bangorian. May we never be accused of this, and may that never creep in to our gospel appeal. So who were the people who were making this saying? Well, they were legalistic Jewish teachers. They were part of the Jerusalem congregation. It appears that they are believers, genuinely trusting in Christ, but with their Jewish lens on and seeing how the Gentiles had come to faith in the Old Testament, they thought it was a two-step process. First, you become a Jew, then you become a Christian. It's known as Judaizers. And some have suspected that they followed Paul and Barnabas right throughout their first missionary journey. Hence why then Paul writes a letter to Galatia, really highlighting it's in Christ alone, it's faith alone. They were from Jerusalem, but they weren't sent out by the church in Jerusalem. The church had sent out Paul and Barnabas, but they hadn't sent out these teachers. So the great question is, how did Paul and Barnabas react to this teaching? Well, first two tells us, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a short dispute and debate with them. I would love to have heard what they said and how they said it. Paul, arguably the greatest mind that God has given to a human being to defend Christianity, and these zealous Judaizers. It's interesting here, Barnabas, he's an encourager. And I always think of him as somebody so gentle. And yes, as everybody's great, you know, it's wonderful. You know, whatever you believe, that's great. You just go on, and you know, it's just great to have you here. No, he is firm. This is gospel truth, and this matters. Encouragers are not walkovers. And Paul and Barnabas have just seen 2 years of God working and converting these Gentiles. So it sounds obvious to us. Of course, it's in Christ alone. But why is it such a big issue? Well, this is all that these Jewish teachers had known. I believe they were zealous. I believe they were trying to do the right thing. They just didn't realize that how people would be grafted in to Israel and the new Israel wouldn't be the same as in the Old Testament. But now through Christ, through the King of the Jews, through the King of all, people would be grafted in and brought to saving faith. These teachers sought to rebuild the wall between the Jew and the Gentile that had been torn down. And saying, unless you participate in our ceremonies, keep our rules, you cannot be saved. Unless you join our club, we're not going to accept you. And we know that adding anything to the Christian faith, to Christ's work on the cross, is heresy. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what we must continue to hold to. So how is this debate, how is this argument handled? Well, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, first two, along with the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. They go back to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. It's higher up in terms of height, but it's south in terms of the map. So where they have both come from, they go back there. So why did they have to go to Jerusalem? Well, I think Galatians 2:2 shed some light on this, that Paul actually goes in response to a revelation that God gave to him. He says in Galatians 2:2, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. So Paul is directed by God the Holy Spirit to go here. And it's just so helpful to get outside opinions on disputes and debates as well. And Jerusalem is where both sides
are come from. So what happens along the way as they walk down Jerusalem and then up the hill Jerusalem? Well, verse 3 tells us the church sent them on their way as they travel through Phoenicia and Samaria. They told the how the Gentiles had been converted. This made all the believers glad. Here is the joy of gospel growth. Gentiles are becoming Christians, and this makes believers glad. And I'm sure any conversion that you hear of makes you glad. It must do. It's interesting here in the middle of the debate that the gospel growth is still bringing people joy. So what happens when they arrive in Jerusalem? Well, verse 4 tells us when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Again, do you see this key phrase? Reported what God had been doing through them. Saving the Gentiles was God's work. God was at work, and as they reported what had happened through them, they always said what God was doing. It was bringing God to glory. And as the song that we were learning earlier in our life, but Christ through me, it's important for us to continue to realize that in local and global gospel growth, that we continue to give God the glory for what he is doing. And that's all sounding great, but then in verse 5, the debate comes back front and center. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." And here we go, the essence of the debate. Again, it's important to realize that these were not unconverted Jews. I believe these were believers who had been saved from the in their Jewish background, and they belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So their whole life was around keeping the law, and they believed that salvation would come through that. And here again, the law of Moses is referring to the ceremonial laws, the washing, the food laws, kind of Christian shellfish, all of these laws in Leviticus that you will have heard of. And as Warren Wiersbe has said, we see that these men were sincere, but what we're going to see is that they were sincerely wrong. But just as we think about that, and under the heading of the problems caused by gospel growth, it's important for us to recognize that good problems are caused by gospel growth. And Hamilton Road Baptist, it's no different for us. And it's good problems for us to have. The wear and tear on the facilities caused by more people using them. It's a problem. It's a problem that we're going to seek to address. All the pressures faced by our wonderful organizational leaders just to get enough volunteers to be able to run their ministries well. In the creche, in the kids' work, in the youth work, in the hub, in seniors, right across church life. It brings problems. It brings difficulties. It would be easier in some senses if there was only 20 children coming up here and we'd have to have a lot less teachers and leaders. But it's a good problem to have, isn't it? Who wants to see more children up here? It's a good problem that we must continue to want to have. How do we pastorally care for nearly 300 members of the church, plus regulars who aren't members, plus their children? It's a bigger challenge than ever before. It has to be done in different ways. As we gather on a Sunday morning to worship, room is at a premium. It's a big problem. It's a big challenge for us, but we need to face up that this is a problem that gospel growth is having on us. Seeing new folks coming and getting involved straight away, and if you've been here for a while, you can start to think, well, why wasn't I asked to do that? Why are they up there? Why are they doing this? And it grinds away, but doesn't it? Or for some of the new folks coming in and they see everybody serving and happy and seem to all know each other and they're just going, don't really fit, don't really know everybody. And it's a problem. Whereas 10 years ago here, it wasn't such a big problem. Everybody knew everybody and that was great. But now as you look around the room, not everybody knows everybody. And that's okay. Why? Because we're seeing gospel growth. God is at work. I presume all of us want to see friends and family come into faith. I assume all of us want these children to come to faith. And yet it does bring problems. It causes many hours of conversation and debate for organizational leaders and for elders and for deacons and for us as a church. But we have to be aware of it. So what are the solutions to gospel growth? The solutions required for gospel growth here in the first century AD? Well, I've got two subheadings on here. Some of you thought you were going to get away with just two headings. Well, I have 2A and I have 2B as well. I think that the solutions will require discussions that will consider both gospel truth and gospel growth. And we're going to see that in the passage. The apostles and elders met to consider the question. They met to consider, they talked about it. There was much discussion going on. I'm sure it was a lengthy theological discussion from both sides of the argument, as they both presented their opinions and the apostles and elders discussed it at length. We aren't told what the Judaizers' argument is, but it's likely hanging on to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And after the debate, we're going to see three people probably rise to their feet and they address the crowd. And we see that they address them with one purpose and one conclusion. And I'm going to say that probably wasn't their personal preference as well. So we're going to see Peter, Paul, and James get up and address the crowd. Why does Peter get up first? Well, he usually does everything first if he read the Gospels. But it's also that he had a vision from God about no food being unclean. He was also there and he witnessed to Cornelius, the first Gentile, come to faith in Acts and who received the Holy Spirit as well. So he has first-hand experience of how God is at work. Verse 7 tells us what he says, and we'll read down to verse 11. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them and given the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors would have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Here, Peter outlines three important facts, and he focuses on how God has been working in the past. Paul's then going to focus how God's been at work in the present, and then James with how God's going to work in the future, he prophesies. Verse 7, we see that God had decided that Gentiles would believe. And here, Peter's referencing to the conversion of Cornelius. Verse 8, not only do the Gentiles believe, but they're given the Holy Spirit as well, a sign and a seal of their conversion. If God was accepting them and giving his Holy Spirit without circumcision, why should we as Jews require it for salvation? Verse 9 goes on to say that it's God who purifies the hearts. Peter recognizes that it's not the law that saved the Jews. Peter knows that there was a yoke or a burden that was too heavy for them to bear and for the ancestors to bear as well. All that the law was able to do in the Old Testament was to say, hey guys, you need a savior. You need one who would come who would redeem you. You can't keep these laws by yourselves. Every time they went to the temple to sacrifice, I've blown it day after day. I need a savior. And Peter here is saying, well, why ask the Gentiles to do this as well? And yet Jesus comes and they see, as he picks up this image of the yoke and as a instrument that horses use to carry trailers or to carry farming equipment on their back. The burden was too heavy, and yet Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Peter gives a pretty convincing argument, and he sums it up in verse 11, which I think are Peter's last words recorded in Acts. No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. This is the foundational truth to Christianity, is through grace that we are saved. And the reason that Peter stands here in this council is because of the grace of God in his life. Peter messed up. Remember, he denied Christ, let him down so often, chopped off the ear in the garden, and yet he experienced the restoring grace of Christ on that barbecue breakfast on the beach. Peter knew that he was there because of God's grace, and far be it for him to ask the Gentiles to do more. And for Christians today, let's not forget the grace that God has shown us as we seek to share that with others in the world around us, and to motivate us to be gracious towards others. So you're asking, how does the church, how does the assembly to react to what Peter says? Well, verse 12 says, the whole assembly became silent. And this silence is probably an indication that they are being convinced by what Peter is saying and that they are agreeing. So what happens next? Verse 12, as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had been doing among the Gentiles through them. Here, Barnabas and Paul talk about God's actions in the present, right here and right now. I'm not sure how long Paul and Barnabas talked for, but I'm sure example after example of individual lives destined for hell have been turned around and now destined for heaven. Amazing. C.S. Lewis would have said, Aslan is on the move. And then lastly, to address the crowd, it's James, and he speaks prophetically of how God will act in the future. James here is a half-brother of Jesus, most likely, and is seen as some to be the pastor or the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He is deeply respected by both sides of the debate here. So verse 13 tells us what he says. When I finished, James spoke up and he said, brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name among the Gentiles. The word of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it. The rest of mankind will seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things from long ago. Here James adds a prophecy from Amos 9:11-12. And what has happened in the present is showing them what this prophecy was all about to support Simon Peter's case. God's word here is telling us, and it is a foundation to what they are going to do moving forward. James here is a very interesting character. He's very sympathetic here towards the Jewish Christians who differ in opinion. He shows us by calling Peter Simon, more of his Jewish name, and also in his book later on, 10 or 11 times, he has references to the law, a Jew himself, the half-brother of Jesus. And yet it seems also from church history that James continued to live culturally like a Jew as well, with many of their ceremonial laws, maybe so that he'd be able to win more Jews to Christ. You see from these three speeches that the discussion is leading to a solution that is going to be based on gospel truth and also gospel growth. We cannot substitute or not worry about gospel truth, because then all we're doing is drawing a big crowd. And we cannot worry about gospel growth, because that we're just here for ourselves. So in the second subheading, the solutions firstly require discussion that will consider gospel truth and gospel growth, but they also require a decision that will consider gospel truth and gospel growth. First, 19, and James sums it up here. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Really what he's saying here is, let's not hinder gospel growth. Let's not insist on circumcision and following the Jewish way of life. God doesn't require it, and neither should we. This is an exciting time in the church. Paul and Barnabas have just returned from their first missionary journey. Gentiles are being converted. Churches are being planted. Eternal destinies of people are being changed. Blind eyes are being opened. This is exciting. This brings great joy. And what James is saying here is, let's not let this one person's wrong theological view, or personal preference, or wrong desire for control hamper gospel growth in our church in Jerusalem. And if Paul and Barnabas go back out, as I thought about myself, quite often as I read these accounts, you try to imagine yourself as one of the good guys, don't you? So as we've read through this, all of us see ourselves as Paul or Barnabas or James or Peter, and yet so often we're the ones who are resistant. And I thought about myself, and I wonder, is there anything that I am doing that is not holding gospel truth so tightly? Is there anything that I am doing in my own walk here as I seek to serve God here? Is there anything that I'm doing that is hindering gospel growth? I really hope and I pray that there isn't. And I wonder about all of us. Do we let go of gospel truth? And do we just not worry about gospel growth? We can't allow one to fall. Otherwise, we're going to be a church that dies. If we're not growing, we're going to eventually die. If we aren't holding on to gospel truth, we're going to die. It's a real problem, isn't it? But it's a good problem to have. God is at work. God is saving people. God is at work in people's lives, and they're growing, and people are enjoying and really benefiting from what we're doing here. But as we take this series through, actually cannot but help see some of the similarities, and yet for us it's just our own local church. So what are James's final words? He says, instead you should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted from idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled from animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in synagogues on every Sabbath. You're saying, Keith, this sounds like rules. That sounds like Jesus plus these three food laws and the one about sexual immorality. So what is James getting at? Well, James has identified this particular time and place where there's these Messianic Jews still entrenched in their culture and way of life, and there's these Gentiles, and they need to be able to live together, to share food together. As some of the Jews go round to the Gentiles' house, they can't be served raw meat or a sirloin medium to well done, because that would have been offensive. They can't have a bacon and egg roll, because that would have been offensive and just been a barrier to Christian unity. So crucial that things were not to get in the way of unity. And here again, the personal preferences wouldn't get in the way of unity. So he's saying to the Gentiles, follow some of these laws. Accommodate your brothers and sisters in Christ. Just as Paul says in Corinthians, to be aware of the weaker brother or sister. I think this is what they're getting at as well. Be able to live in a way that won't cause each other to stumble or to cause upset or to cause two camps to begin. What they didn't want is a church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. They wanted to be able to unite the church to move forward. The solution has to be a solution that brings unity. The issue of sexual immorality here is because the Gentiles would have been a lot more liberated in their views of sexual ethics. And yet James is asking them for respect and tolerance on both sides. And God's word now gives us helpful guidelines on sexual purity as well. It says, abstain from even a hint of sexual immorality. For gospel growth to happen, there must be harmony and unity in the believers from different backgrounds, culturally, from different opinions about food and drink, about worship, about translations, about dress code, about children, about youth, about how we reach the lost. As we think about global gospel growth as well, we do not export banger Christianity. We export the gospel to be applied to local cultures locally. How the church will look in Myanmar, in North Africa, in France, in Spain, in Cork, going to be very different than what we do here on a Sunday and throughout the week as well. And as we go forward here as a church locally, we must go forward with unity. We must respect other people's opinions and secondary issues. We also must let go of our ideologies, I think, of how things used to be done. I loved 1998. I loved all the songs that I used to sing as a teenager. I loved the way of doing things back then. But that's not what I think we should be doing now. We need to be continuing to change and adapt to the culture that we are in now and the challenges that we are faced with. Gospel growth will bring joy and it will bring sorrow. I don't know if you've experienced it, but I certainly have. But it'll bring good problems, great problems to have, but we must find solutions that will allow us to both keep gospel truth and gospel growth in hand. Would God help us? Would He give us wisdom individually, in our organizations, and as a church as a whole, to know how to uphold gospel truth and gospel growth so that we bring glory to God? Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that it is indeed in Christ alone that our hope is found. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we consider all that Christ has done for us, to allow that to fuel us and to go forward. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hold tightly to gospel truth in our own lives and in the life of this church. Father, I pray that we would never be seen to be adding anything to the finished work of Christ. Father, we also recognize that there is a lost world around us, locally and globally. Father, would you never allow us to become complacent about that? But would you show us a way forward individually and as a church? In Jesus' name, amen.